Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. We are the messenger of good news, and I plan for you to hear that in this next hour. Looking at the daily lectionary for today, Luke chapter 17, verses 20 to 37. These eschatological words, or at least they certainly seem to be words about the end times, the end of the world, or maybe just the death and resurrection of Jesus. Maybe it's a both-and kind of question. We'll be asking these questions to Pastor Brady Finneran. He's pastor at Messiah Lutheran Church in Sartell, Minnesota. If you got a question or comment for himself or myself about the text, you can give us a call at 1-800-730-2727, or you can also always tweet me at Rev Fisk, and I'll take your question or comment there, read it on the air, and try to get you the answer that you would like. Pastor Finneran, how are you doing today?
I'm well. Happy Friday.
Happy Friday indeed. I try not to be one of to live constantly looking forward to Friday. I try to like what I do, but I still really Friday is just a good day.
Amen.
Yeah. So tell the people again a little bit about Sartell, Minnesota, where it is, kind of located in the state, and then what life's like for you now. Did you have Ascension service last night?
We did not. We celebrated on Sunday. And that's just kind of how we've always done it.
Cool.
So that's one of those traditions. But yeah, I'm right in the central Minnesota. Basically, if you went to Minnesota, right to the middle, that's where we are, right by St. Cloud, in an area of about three different cities, 100,000 people. And just simple word and sacrament ministry. There's a lot of when the snow disappears, which was for sure about 2 weeks ago, that is when people they run out of their houses. They're like cows in a barn all winter, and they just run rampant now until mid-September. So this is the time of year where you give the gifts, you pray that people find time to worship and pray the Holy Spirit's work. So simple life, it's a good life.
Yeah, amen, amen. And, you know, I don't mind that idea of Ascension on a Sunday in that it's better than not remembering he ascended. which frankly, happens in a lot of churches. They don't even remember he went up, right? And
right.
Someone pointed out to me, I don't want to go off too far in this rabbit hole, someone pointed out to me years ago that I kept saying the gospel is the death, resurrection, and return of Jesus. And they said, you keep skipping the ascension in the creed there, Pastor. And I went, I do, don't I? That's the gospel too, yeah? So anyhow, Luke chapter 17, kind of dealing with ramifications of his ascension, at least, and certainly his return. Context, anything we want to know before we go into the text or about the text as a general thing, just to kind of be prepped?
Well, you know, the big thing as I looked at this is in Luke chapter 9 is when Jesus makes his journey to Jerusalem. So his eyes are always on the prize, obviously us, but ultimately the cross. And so here he's making his way in Luke 17, verse 11. It kind of talks, he's on his way to Jerusalem. And so when he says these words, he's always keeping us as sinners at the forefront and the cross at, you know, always in his mind as he does stuff. So those are the things he's really focusing on. He's preaching, he's teaching, people are asking him tons of questions, and he's addressing it all with that idea of, I have a place to go, and that's the central point.
Now, we really do have two pericopes here too, in a sense, and I don't think anything's in order accidentally. So I think Luke always kind of wants us to pull things together, and I think in many ways that this first section does inform us about how not to look for the end of the world, if I can say it that way.
So
just kind of digging in there, verse 20, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, which is kind of like the, you know, what's the sign of your coming kind of question. He answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. And this is interesting because in one sense, he's gonna give them a way that it can be observed. But I think what he's getting at here is that it's not coming as you expect, or there is no particular sign that you're going to see apart from the kingdom's coming itself. So if we're talking into the world language here, this is the no one knows the day or the hour thing. But then on the other side, he kind of turns and says, now behold, which I like to translate as check it out. Like, seriously, the kingdom of God is, now the ESV says, in the midst of you. Some of the older translations used to say within you, which is just evil. It's just wrong, I think. It's, you know, I wish we do a dynamic equivalent. I think he's saying the kingdom of God is standing right here, staring in you in the face. It's me. So get over yourselves. I'm here, right? And you don't believe it. Thoughts about any of that?
Yeah, I mean, the big thing here reminds me of Luke chapter 11, when Jesus is speaking about this evil generation looks for a sign. Mm. And that was the Pharisees. They're always looking for signs. And this kind of brings me back to people that I've dealt with, ministered to or gotten to know or those kind of things, where they are hyped up looking for signs, usually from the paper, from the news, or Jack Van Imp, or other people. And they're looking for all these signs about Jesus' coming. And they're so wrapped up about that. And so Jesus addresses that in Luke chapter 11. He looks for all these signs. And he says, the evil generation looks for signs, and no sign will be given but that of Jonah. And so the focus of everything we do as Christians is that we're not looking for all these random signs, especially if it's not filtered through the cross. When he says the kingdom is right here in front of you, he's speaking about himself, that the sign of Jonah, that whole story, that Jonah went to the big fish for 3 days, that was about Jesus. And right now, your focus, as it says in Hebrews, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So whenever you read from here on through, is always to be filtered with the understanding of everything coming back to Christ and him being the kingdom of God.
Now, if you look at the broad swath of American Christianity, top to bottom, across the board, maybe discounting Rome, but maybe not. People, I think, kind of the main ideas you get two main ideas, and one of them is Christianity will make you prosperous, so you come to church to gain wealth. The other one is the end of the world's about to be here, and we are the ones that are going to help you see the signs, and doing exactly what you just said not to do. Now, I think good Lutherans are usually pretty good about not getting into that stuff, although you never know. But then what you were talking there about signs goes deeper and is a little more sneaky, because it's something that we were taught at the seminary to call mysticism, which is the idea that I'm going to be able to tell what God thinks about me based on what I see or feel or experience around me. I can find answers to prayer kind of out in the world. I'm sort of all Christians are sort of a minor prophet, right? And we just have this immediate link to God where we can learn things. You know, I want to know whether I should go to this school or that school, and somehow I'll get a feeling or an edge or some experience will happen. I even hear people call them God things. And I think that's exactly the same problem. It's just on a very softer level, and that makes it a little more dangerous.
Well, absolutely, yeah. Whenever it comes to, I think Brian Wolfmiller defined this kind of thing as look-aroundisms.
Yeah.
That's a theological term of, yeah, I'm going to look around and see what God's doing, as opposed to looking at God's Word, and especially looking at Christ in the Scriptures. And it's very easy to do. I mean, you fall into this where, you know, you think of a job or you're thinking of life, and, you know, especially as parents, you know, you daily struggle of life, and you just want to find something that points to hope. And unfortunately, we look in the wrong places for that hope.
So what do you make of this, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you stuff?
Well, you know, I've been kind of struggling with that a little bit. You go to the small catechism, and you look at other times of when you talk about kingdom of God, and it really has two parts to it. And look at when you talk about kingdom of God in Scripture, it talks about two things. Number one is God's rule over the universe, especially in the New Testament when it talks about his rule over Satan. And so that's why we can kind of connect this to Christ. Jesus says in John 18, my kingdom is not of this world, to Pilate. And so we know that when Jesus brings his gifts, there is the kingdom of God. But also, so he's there. But also it talks about the end, when he will return and bring the finality to the final kingdom. And so I was thinking about this with the small catechism. God's kingdom come when our Heavenly Father gives us the Holy Spirit. This is a second petition, so that by his grace we believe in his holy word and he lead godly lives here in time and there in eternity. So really, you know, I've kind of been trying to put this all together here, but Jesus is really saying the kingdom is here, I'm here, and people are coming to faith. Kind of Luke chapter 4, recovering sight to the blind, liberty to the oppressed, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor type stuff. And it's really kind of fun. When Jesus is there, there is the kingdom. And I think that's what he's really pointing at.
Yeah, right. So that even if you translate it as inside of you, the way that the kingdom of God gets inside of you is the Lord's Supper, right? Like literally,
right,
Jesus,
right,
the king, goes in and claims you as his territory, and now you are under the reign of God. So you can't have it apart from him. It's not some sort of, you have this flip teaching, which is that we are all kind of little divine sparks. We have just a little bit of God in us, just kind of natively, and you just have to find it. And I hear this more and more. You know, I do a lot of entrepreneur and leadership and that kind of reading, and more it's just getting infiltrated with this kind of divine power within stuff. It's amazing to see it, because they don't think they're pagans. They think they're secularists. But they're pagans.
Yeah, it gets fun, doesn't it?
Yeah.
It gets fun. I don't even want to go down too far on that road, because then it becomes disheartening. So let's keep on Jesus here. How about that, Bob?
Yeah, I don't have a problem with that at all. And as you've pointed out really well, I mean, he's the heart of this text. And so as we move into the what we might call the official eschatological portion, the official end of the world portion, eschatology is a word you really should know as a Christian. It's a hard, big word, but you really should know. It just means end of the world times or end of study of the end. As we move into this, I think that idea that Jesus is the heart of this reign is super important for understanding a lot of the signs he gives, so that while I don't think that this does not have anything to do with the end of the world, I think it is ultimately still about Jesus' cross, very much what he's talking about, that these things are going to happen and no one's even going to know it's happening in some ways. We'll maybe come back to that, or you can debate me on it or whatever. Sure. A little bit of text here. 22 and following, it says, and he said to the disciples, which now this is an aside, right? He's like, the Pharisees are messed up. They got the wrong idea. I'm going to talk to the disciples because they're at least listening to me. The days are coming, plural days, when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And I always used to read this as well, this is about after he's ascended, kind of like now. We wish we could see Jesus, but, you know, we don't, that kind of thing. But I think it's in John's gospel, this kind of language is really clearly just about the couple of days he's in the tomb. They're terrified because he's gone. And so I now wonder, well, is that what Luke's doing here? I don't know. And they will say to you, now this, though, is maybe more kind of pushing toward post-ascension. They will say to you, look there or look here, do not go out or follow them. Now, does that mean look here or there for Jesus, or does it mean look here or there for God? And that's really important to distinguish that at this point, that the false teacher is going to say you can find God over here and not in Jesus' word. And that's the danger. And then he says, as lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be. And then he's in singular, in his day. Is this about his return and how we're all going to see it happen at once? Is this about his cross? I mean, it's a convoluted text. Can I just say that and leave it at your feet?
Yeah. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. The biggest thing when we look at these things, number one, it's about Jesus and his cross. And we don't want to ever take that away. And the thing that filters through all of that is Jesus' words here that point to clarity and assurance. And so the one of our biggest struggles, as we already talked about, is we're trying to find God in everything without recognizing he's in everything. And so we kind of make a God moment, and we talked about this. And one of the things that Jesus is doing here is giving people clarity of assurance of saying, you know what, it's going to come like lightning. And often we think of lightning as something like that brings fear. You know, in my house growing up, it was always something that thunderstorms coming and I would just freak out. My parents tried to give me all this assurance and it won't hit you, da da da. So we think of it as something to bring fear. And, oh my gosh, this is going to happen. And, you know, oh my, when's it going to happen? So you try to do all the research and try to figure it all out. And Jesus is saying simply this, that I'm just going to come. You know, I'm just going to come. And that day I'm going to come. There's no way you're going to be able to figure it out. We see this more in Luke chapter, or other parts of the Gospels. And just, you know, I am in control of this. You are simply my people. And at the end of the day, what he's trying to get to at the end of it is repent. Repent for your sins. I got this under control, and I've done the work for you.
Yeah.
And go ahead.
That's really good. So like, because there's this teaching that's also very common amongst those who are always trying to see the end of the world, which we shouldn't do, but we've kind of established that. But that's out there. And there's another teaching that goes with it, which is that if you're not watching for it, you might miss it, right? That you might be left behind. And they're going to have some of that language later here. Although there's a lot of inverses to who the left behind actually is. And what you're getting at here is that this lightning idea is kind of like the trumpet shout from the archangel. It's like, that's not a quiet thing. That's not something you can miss. And that's effectively what Jesus is saying. You can't miss this.
Yep. Amen. Amen. Are we at the time to go to a break, or can I tell a story?
You can tell a story, and then we'll go to break right after it.
Okay. All right. So in ministry, you know, I've ministered to wonderful Christian people who were really into that idea of watching Jack Van Imp and Tim LaHaye and reading Left Behind series and all these kind of things. And it really was something that was, I mean, it made me nervous listening to them, because they're like, oh my gosh, maybe it will be in 2008 that he will come. And oh my gosh, there's something going on in Moscow. And oh my gosh, there's something going on in Afghanistan and all these things. And you felt yourself just not finding any comfort in one particular individual. Was one that was always anxious. And I'm not saying that you have to, like, have a party all the time, but it always seemed like there's no time for fun, because the end of the world is coming. And it kind of points me to when it talks about, in the past we heard from the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son. And so you hear all this kind of language and it's something that we have to see. When Jesus speaks about these things, he's speaking of comfort, and he's speaking of assurance that he is in control with his grace.
And that's really key. It's going to come back in the rest of this text, that he is comforting his disciples to know that no matter what they see happening, he is with them. More of that on the other side of this break. Stick around.
You can't know where you're going unless you know where you've been. And it's even more critical when it comes to the history of God's redeeming grace in Christ. That's the conviction of Concordia Historical Institute, the Department of Archives and History of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. For almost 90 years, we've been dedicated to collecting, cataloging, and showcasing the historical touchstones of Christ's grace and mercy in the life of the Lutheran Church. Help us in the fight against historical amnesia by becoming a member of CHI today. Benefits of CHI membership include our quarterly journal, newsletter, and discounts when you use CHI's research and reference services. You also receive the joy of knowing you're doing your part in preserving and proclaiming Lutheran history for generations to come. Moving Lutheran history forward together. Check us out at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org. ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, looking at Luke chapter 17, challenging text about the end of the world and the cross, and maybe even the destruction of Jerusalem as well. All these things kind of get mushed together in the scriptures, particularly when prophecy is taking place. So we left off at the end of verse 24, that Christ will come back in... When we see Christ, I should even say it this way, when we see Christ, whenever we see Christ, it's in a way that no one can miss it. So even what he says next, I mean, it could kind of make you think, oh no, see, this is only about the end of the world, but I'm not sure. He says, first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Well, I mean, that's something that wasn't done in a corner either. That was tremendously public. Nobody missed this thing. The resurrection, the empty tomb, tremendously public. Nobody missed this thing. And so he goes from that whole reality about, you know, you guys aren't going to know when the end of the world's going to be. You're not going to see the kingdom of God except in me. That's the reality. And then he goes to talk about how what we will see in the world instead is life as normal. So this idea that you're going to go out and you're going to find these signs, there aren't any. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. And the point of that entire story is no one saw the flood coming. Nobody. Except Noah, because he was told. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. And there's just a heavy bit of judgment there as well. And this is so important to what's going to come up in just a moment. Those who are taken... It's not a good thing. So we'll come back to that. But The flood came and destroyed them all, and then he tells the same story from a different angle with Lot. They were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. That is, life was going on just as normal. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So, again, I think this just applies across the board. No one saw the cross coming. Nobody understood it when it happened. Neither were they expecting the resurrection, right? Neither were they expecting the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Neither will we expect the last day, other than to watch for it, because we've been told just wait. Thoughts?
Yeah, no, that's very good. I appreciate how right in the middle of this, Jesus, in verse 25, points once again to the hope that filters through this whole thing. But then he also kind of does something to the disciples where he kind of presents it in a way that had to show them their sin. Like, it had to show that you're not necessarily Noah and you're not necessarily Lot, that you are kind of the one who should be the one left outside the ark. You are the one who should be left in Sodom. Because, darn it, you're a sinner. And so I'm going to come, and there's a great comfort in that, but also there's some sin here that needs to be repented of. And so he's pointing to the hope to know that we can't predict this, at the same time showing that there is sin, that this sin needs to be taken care of, and it's something that I will take care of. So he's really going, I just feel this law gospel, you know, this guilt feeling of, holy cow, I should be the one that's outside of this ark knocking on the door trying to get in, or the one with the rain, the sulfur coming down on me. But Jesus reminds us, verse 25, that he'll be rejected by this generation and that he is, you know, he's going to do the work for us. And so it really, I just feel so conflicted in this text. I feel like I'm going back and forth continually. With feeling comforted, but also feeling the rain of sin, and then thankfully going back to feeling comforted.
Right, because it is, I mean, the reason I think that we're conflicted or scared by this text is because it is law predominantly, and even his preaching of the gospel, the Son of Man must suffer and die, doesn't really tell us what that means at this text, right? It doesn't really say for your salvation, right? So you kind of have to read that into it. And so we're left with a bit of fear, which again, that is a proper work that the law does and creates. And the Christian, you want to kind of embrace that on the one hand. And on the other hand, you don't want to live as if that's the only word Jesus ever spoke, right? As if he's not going to the cross. You do know why he goes to the cross, and it was to save you. But there's those who are not going to believe this. And this is kind of the reality of what's going to happen to them, right? And it also is sort of like why the day of salvation is so important. Like, today is the day of salvation. The coming of the Son of Man, the coming of Jesus in the world today, word and sacrament ministry, is not hidden from anybody. It's like lightning that lights up the sky. It's everywhere. Nobody on Judgment Day can say, well, I didn't get a chance. It's just not going to work that way. Thoughts about that, and then we'll move on.
Yeah, absolutely. One of the things, this is a Norman Nagel-ism, is the idea of gifts, that God has gifts to give. And it reminds me of seminary. One time, our fourth year, as you and I are classmates, and fourth year, you know, 9:40, I believe, is when chapel was, and 9:30, the bells go off, and I'm walking past chapel, and as I'm, you know, there it is. There's the bells are going off, the gifts are going to be there, word and sacrament's going to happen, the whole deal. It's not like I didn't know that. I was walking with another one of our classmates, and we were walking vigorously away from the chapel. Dr. Nagel, at that time, you know, was in his 80s, I suppose. He's vigorously walking towards chapel, and we address him, and he basically just said, you know, he doesn't say hello, he just points at the chapel and says, God has gifts to give.
Oh, that's awesome. And see, and I love how he didn't, like, he shamed you without, like, chiding you, right? It's great. It's genius.
My first word to my classmate was that law or gospel? I can't quite figure it out.
Oh, that's
but
great.
But that idea of, well, the good story would have been if we would have turned around with the chapel. Of course, we didn't. We kept going in our proud and our sin. I'm not sure what it was.
But and you're an unbeliever to this day.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, I still remember. So as we're thinking about that is, it's not like there's a surprise of, oh, there's gifts there. But I do think we struggle with using the word and sacrament, not seeing it not as gifts. where it's kind of like, well, I probably should go to church. I feel guilty.
Yep.
We don't point out the many gifts that come with this. And kind of the same in the end times is the idea that when Christ comes, it's going to be great.
Yeah.
I mean, this is going to be wonderful. We're going to be, you know, the river of life, and we're going to, the tree of life, and they're going to be sitting there looking at the Lamb of God and singing with all the saints and all this great stuff that's yet to come. And sometimes we don't point to the gifts that are coming to us now, the kingdom now, as it said in the Catechism, where the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, strengthens our faith, gives us faith, and that's available all the time. So here's the kingdom. It's there. It's ready, and we pray for the Holy Spirit to lead people to hear it.
The two biggest things I think I learned at seminary, and I am thankful I learned a lot there, but the two kind of dominant things, one was that the grace of God does not go away. That the Christian life is not a life of law, it's a life of grace. The law is still there, but it's a life of grace. The second one was, at the end of the creed, I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Mm-hmm. I look for it. I long for it. He will come again to be our judge. It's good news. He's going to judge us innocent, right? And that eschatological, that end times gospel, really has been something that has stuck with me, and I'm so thankful for it, because the rest of the world kind of walks around with, I mean, the most hope they can have is like, golf. And I'm not anti-golf, right? But like, that's it. You know, golf and then you die. Maybe if you retire well enough. And we have so much more than that. All right. There's more text here. And I think 31 again is where now I'm going to say, you know, this is why it can't just be about the end of the world, the final last day, because no one's going to get to go back into their house and grab stuff on that day. That doesn't make any sense. So is it about, I think it is about, and I've already said, I hope I've said clearly, I think it's about all of it, but the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD and the coming of judgment against this generation that is the old covenant in many ways, on that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. And there are parallel passages to this that I think help us understand. This is a warning he was giving about Rome coming against Jerusalem. We know also historically that Christians did flee the city when they saw the abomination of desolation, or the zealots taking over the temple and murdering the priests. And so, you know, I think that, I mean, that language is still in here, and I think that's pretty important. But then you got this follow-up, too, which is sort of like a universal thing in 33. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. So, well, what does that mean in general? And so I'm going to move. You can hit whatever you want to hit, but I'm going to ask a question here from Twitter. I think it's a really good one. Verse 33, Chris asks, how do we seek to preserve our lives? Or how should Christians seek to lose their lives? A really great Lutheran question. What does this mean?
Well, first thing, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will keep it. So the big thing here is the life, the way, the truth, and the life. So how you preserve your life, looking to Christ. And here, I like how it talks about, you know, when you're on the rooftop, and you know, that day, whether it's the abomination or whether it's Christ coming, your last thought is to go and get all your goods, much like you have a fire or something. I mean, you're not going to run in there to get a lot of those. You're going to take the loved ones and get out of there, you know, those kind of things, what you value. And so what do you value? To preserve your life, you value Christ and his gifts. So obviously worship is a big piece of that. Prayer is a big piece of that. And, you know, living your life according to his will. And so those are things to preserve our life. And we have to check every morning, as it says in Luther's prayer, we pray the Lord will keep us from sin. And every night we have to confess those sins, as Luther tells us so well. So it comes down to this reality of what is your God? Repent of it. And say, Lord, help me to live a more holy life. And obviously the life goes back to Christ. So look to Christ over and over and over again.
What you said there that I think is so key, but was kind of unsaid, but it's what you did, was you remembered, and this is a great Lutheran principle, that the Bible basically only teaches a couple of things over and over again, and you're going to find something new or different in there other than what it's confessing regularly to you. And so it's not going to come and change what it's saying. So you have this parameter, and the catechism is that parameter of being able to kind of know, well, it must have something to do with the catechism in some way. So what is it? And so you can see whoever seeks to preserve his life by rejecting the word of God will lose it. Whoever loses his life by keeping the word of God will keep it. I mean, that's the kind of the clearest way to go in. This is not saying never get health care because, you know, you'll go to hell then, right? I mean, that's such a radically insane thing in the first place, but it's just not what the text says. He's getting at holding to who he is over and against the world. So if you are at a place where you seek to preserve your life by rejecting Christ, well, yeah, it's bad, right? And if you lose your life for Christ, that's good.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, that's good.
I tell you, in that night, not day, interesting. I've never noticed that before until this moment, I don't know what to say. In that night, there will be two in one bed. Okay, but I have noticed this part. One will be taken and the other left. Okay, so this is the part where those who believe in a secret rapture, that Jesus is going to come back several times, and the first time, no one's going to see it. Christians are just going to have it done to them. You don't really see it. You just kind of vanish and get taken up to be with him. But you don't really come back to earth. You just end up in heaven for a while with Jesus. And then those who are left behind will experience this thing they call the tribulation. And there's all this stuff with the Antichrist, yada, yada, yada. I don't believe any of that. I think it's all garbage.
No.
This is where they get it, right? That two will be in bed. One will be taken and the other left. And here the left, you got the key, I think, to this and seeing how wrong this is that the one who's left in this text is the one who's going to suffer. And the one who's taken is the one who's going to have salvation. That's how they read it. But that's not what's happening in the text. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And he says, they said, and where, Lord? That is, where are the ones who are taken going? And it's not a good place. It's to judgment. It's to destruction. Right. There where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. I know there's some debate about what that proverb actually means, but I mean, it's a vulture eating a dead body. It can't mean salvation. I'm just going to go out on a limb. Thoughts?
Yeah. You know, this kind of just reminds me of watching Hoosiers, the movie Hoosiers in Indiana, Indiana story, greatest movie of all time. And as the team is riding the bus to their game, the local pastor is the one who's driving it, and right above the driver's seat and said, in case of a rapture, this this van will be, you know, unmanned basically.
Right.
And so it was just so, I mean, just think about the disaster that comes from that. You're thinking like, oh my gosh, you know, this is, you know, I'm going to be one left behind in this van. It's going to go off the road or something. And it's kind of funny because if you're taken, you're taken to the judgment seat. I mean, that's awful. I mean, that's not good stuff. You know, when you're left, you are with Jesus. I mean, it's just, I don't know. It's really crazy how people will use that to try to bring people like fear and for some people comfort when it does the complete opposite. You know, I want to be left with Jesus. I don't want to be taken to the judgment seat. I want to be in the presence of Christ, kind of the sheep and the goats.
I want to jump in on that because you're so right on that sign from your story or other things like that are an attempt to convert people with the law and only the law. There is no promise there. There's simply, well, you better shape up and get with Jesus or else. And that doesn't actually convert people. It can't.
Yeah, right. Yeah. And in verse 37, when they said, where, Lord? You know, the Pharisees asked when, and now the disciples are asking where. And it points to all of us. We become so, when you go down this rabbit hole of trying to determine a lot of things, especially when you don't see the cross at the center of it all, and you don't see your sins needing forgiveness. I mean, this is the problem, too, with worship and why people don't go to worship, why they don't think they're sinners. Or else you would run to the cross, run to the supper, run to be baptized if you're not, those kind of things, if you don't see that. And here they're just not understanding where, Lord. And like you said, he brings up this horrible, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather, showing basically, I read this in a commentary, just basically saying, you know what, you are a sinner, and you are in need of forgiveness because you can't even understand what I'm saying.
Right.
So it's really...
I mean, if I could say it in American proverb, I think it's kind of life sucks, then you die. And that's like the only answer he gives, right? That's kind of what he says. And that's it. Well, you're, and then they got to be standing there like, Jesus, what do you mean? Right? Because, again, they don't get what he's doing yet. And that's kind of a key piece as well. So I interrupted you there.
And that's why, you know, we filter all this stuff through the words of Christ and take the clear passages to help interpret the less clear passages. And we end with just a very unclear setting here, which is why we live in the reality of when Jesus says, it is finished, it is finished. He's going to come back. I believe in the resurrection of the living and the dead. He's going to come back, and it is finished. And thanks be to God, and what a glorious day it will be.
My guest, Pastor Brady Finnern. He's pastor at Messiah Lutheran Church up there in Sartell, Minnesota. Thank you for being with us today, Pastor Finnern.
Yeah, thank you. God bless you.
I appreciate that on this Friday. What do you value? That's kind of what's going on in this text ultimately. The Pharisees value signs and wonders. The apostles, it would seem at this point, are valuing power, prestige. You know, we humans, you and me both, have the same problem. We're not outside of this. We value the creation more than we value the Creator. And yet we also know that the power of the Holy Spirit working upon us by the knowledge of the death and resurrection of Jesus has made us new men. It has regenerated us to believe also in Christ. And that's the conflict that verse 33 is talking about, is going on. The old Adam within you will seek to preserve himself, and he's going to be crushed by the law of God. But you, new man, baptized into Christ, you have already lost your life. You are dead in Christ. And since he's alive, that means you're alive forevermore too. So having lost your life when Christ took it and buried it on his cross, you have, in fact, gained and kept it forever. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, your morning drive for the soul. Pastor Jonathan Fisk here, back in a moment with a giveaway and some Creation Club. Stick around.